This is Where We Live. I'm John Dankosky. If you've watched as many of the presidential debates as I have, you've probably found a lot to be frustrated about. Silly questions, dodging answers, personal attacks, and the same stump speech soundbites over and over and over again. But so far, the only thing that makes me jump up and scream at the television is this.
ISIS is a caliphate. They've established a caliphate, the first Sunni caliphate since 1924.
First of all, we need to destroy ISIS in the caliphate. That should be our objective.
We need to solve the problem. To solve the problem, we need to do something here at home and something over there in their caliphate.
We have to destroy their caliphate because that gives them the legitimacy to go ahead with the global jihad.
It's time to begin a new phase and intensify and broaden our efforts to smash the would-be caliphate and deny ISIS control of territory in Iraq and Syria.
That's Rick Santorum, Jeb Bush, Carly Fiorino, Ben Carson, and Hillary Clinton all talking about the caliphate the terrorist group ISIS has declared in Syria and Iraq. The notion is that the caliphate be a very strictly Islamic state, ungoverned by any modern laws, conventions, or borders. But for Muslim scholars, this usage is simply incorrect. And for American politicians to be essentially ceding a caliphate to brutal murderers seems to be, to me perhaps, a dangerous misappropriation of the word. So today, where we live, what is a caliphate? And what else are we getting wrong as we talk about Islam during this political season? You can join our conversation, 860-275-7266. Again, 860-275-7266. Comment on our website, wnpr.org/where we live. And you can find us on Facebook and Twitter at Where We Live. As exercised about this as I might get, I thought of someone who we've brought back in the program before in the past who might have even a little bit more at stake and feel even more strongly about this. Dr. Fariel Salem is Assistant Professor of Islamic Scriptures and Law, Co-Director of the Islamic Chaplaincy Program at Hartford Seminary. Doctor, so good to see you once again. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
So first of all, let's just talk about this word. What is a caliphate?
A caliphate is a term referring to a political system. It hasn't actually been used since the Abbasid period. The Abbasids were—they ended around the 13th, 14th centuries. And a caliphate is similar to using the word perhaps monarchy or kingdom or republic. So it really means whatever the context of that particular state uses in terms of determining laws and things like that.
So when we read that the Ottoman Empire was in ways a caliphate, you say that's not correct.
Well, they call themselves a sultanate. So the Ottomans refer to themselves as sultans and not caliphs. And it's perhaps a term of semantics. A sultan is the one who is in power. A caliph is also one who is in power. And the term changed tremendously during throughout history. What I see as perhaps the misunderstanding in the usage of this term is the assumption that a caliphate is a theocracy. And within Sunni Islam, which makes the overwhelming majority of Muslims, Sunnis are very much against a theocracy, that a ruler or a president or a king should not be the one in any way, shape, or form making or creating religious laws or practices.
Okay, so in that way, it's a misappropriation. Let me understand, though, a bit more about the notion that ISIS or any group might say, we have in mind a caliphate. That is a very different thing than perhaps the actual existence of a caliphate itself. I'm wondering if you can parse these terms a little bit for us, because what I hear from politicians when they talk about this is everything from, as you know, there's a caliphate now that ISIS has created, which sounds to me like a misappropriation and a dangerous misappropriation, because it cedes control over territory to a group that has no actual right to that territory from a political sense. But it also cedes a type of control over thought and maybe even scripture that certainly American politicians shouldn't be getting into. So I guess I'm wondering if you can just parse this word out for us a little bit more, because it is a very complicated thing that I think American politicians are getting quite wrong.
Well, historically, Islamic empires and Islamic lands were lands of religious pluralism, and people lived together of different faith traditions without persecution. And that's something that was incredibly important for Muslims historically. And for the many accomplishments of Islamic civilization, both in terms of the tolerance which Muslims lived under and created in their own systems, as well as the accomplishments in terms of science, in literature, in music, all sorts of architecture, all sorts of things that you can travel in the Muslim world and still see today, the term caliphate has this romantic idea in some circles, particularly in circles such as ISIS. So they appropriate this term for themselves in a way to try to legitimize their own rulership and to assume that they are, or their practice is something that is in line with Islamic practice or teachings, and it is very much not.
And that's the key point here, is essentially they're trying to use it to legitimize their illegitimate claim to even be Islamic in the way that they act.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the practices that you see there are a gross, gross misinterpretation of Islam. The overwhelming majority of Muslims condemn their actions, their practices. The overwhelming people who have suffered from the expansion of ISIS and their territories have been Muslims. The overwhelming number of people who have been killed have been Muslims. So there is no support by the overwhelming majority of Muslims for this so-called caliphate.
We're talking today about the meaning of the word caliphate. It's something that we've been hearing throughout political conversations in 2016 and in 2015, but certainly something that many American politicians don't know very much about. And so we're talking today with Dr. Fariel Salem, who's an assistant professor of Islamic Scriptures and Law at Hartford Seminary. If you want to join us, 860-275-7266. We're getting a call from Zahir, who's calling from Meriden. Hello, Zahir. You're on Where We Live.
Hello. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. What's on your mind?
So peace be with you, and in the name of God, I start. I just wanted to say also that, you know, I'm from the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, which is generally recognized as non-Muslims by the majority of Muslims. And I just wanted to say that this ISIS has been around only for a few years, and our caliphate has been around for over 100 years. It's a peace-loving caliphate. And, you know, I want to mention a few things, which is from the Holy Quran, the Holy Book of Muslims. And it says in chapter 2, actually the word khilafat or khalifa was actually given to Adam, the first kind of prophet, or what other people believe to be the first man. And God said that he is my successor, he is my vicegerent, my representative. That's what Khilafat really means. It really has no ties to political or anything like that in terms of spirituality. But, of course, people have made it into a political thing and stuff like that. But also, the Quran promises in chapter 24, verse 56, it says that Allah has promised to those among you who believe and do good works that he will surely make them successes. And that's why, you know, we keep saying that, you know, we have a caliphate. His name is Mirza Masroor Ahmad. He's the Khalifa of the Messiah, because the Prophet Muhammad said, peace be upon him, that Khilafat would only be reestablished after the coming of the Messiah. So, and that's the thing, is that our Messiah came and he said that jihad by the sword is over, because it's only allowed in defense of religious freedom. And when you're given religious freedom, then you can't fight with the sword. Our jihad is by the pen, an intellectual jihad, the inner jihad, which is the greater jihad. And that's what our Khalifa is really leading by example. And he's, you know, doing peace conferences. He's written a book, World Crisis, and the Pathway to Peace. And he's written letters to world leaders. I just want to say these a few things, because it's directly from the Holy Quran. And kind of the fact that people have made it into a geopolitical thing, but it didn't start out like that.
Zahir, thank you so much for your phone call. Dr. Salem, do you have any thoughts?
Yes, I thank Zahir for bringing that up. The word caliph, as it occurs in the Quran, actually is Adam, as the caller has indicated. And interestingly, this is a type of stewardship of the earth. So God created Adam as a caliph on the earth, meaning a steward of the earth, one who takes care of the earth, takes care of the environment, that the trees, the animals, the water, everything that is on the planet is a trust for humanity to take care of and to treat well.
But then... Given that, though, you might understand the gross misappropriation that political leaders, current or in the past, might take from that and say, well, I am the vessel of God on earth. I am his steward, and so therefore I am to take over. I'm the leader of this caliphate if I'm caliph.
Yeah, and that's something that anybody could say, that I am the caliph, I am the messenger of God, I am the new person who is speaking on behalf of God. I think that's something that is a human phenomena that you would find in all religious traditions.
So before we take our break, I'd like to talk through some of this, because this is one word that certainly has come up time and time again that is maybe misunderstood. What else do you hear when you listen to the political conversation that's happening in America right now that has in many ways circled around whether or not to allow Muslims coming from the area where ISIS has great control to come into this country, or even talking about the religion of Islam, whether or not to use terms like Islamic fundamentalist? What are some things that you hear that strike you as a scholar as just plain wrong?
I would remind all of us that Americans and Muslims are a part of this society as individuals who have been here for centuries. So Muslims have been in the United States with the African Americans who came during the time of slavery, and there have been waves of Muslim immigration throughout time. Since the 60s, you have a larger wave of Muslim immigration to the United States. And Muslims have contributed to this country greatly. And the United States is a country of immigrants. And this is what makes the United States great, is that you have individuals who've come looking for a better life, who have worked hard and made this country what it is. And Muslims are not an exception to that.
And the overwhelming majority of Muslims do not support what they hear coming from ISIS or other terrorist groups that use scripture in this twisted way.
Oh, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And you find people who will twist scripture in every religion. So if we were to apply that fairly across the board, you would find in every faith group, you'd find people who will use scripture to promote bigotry, zealotry, supremacy. You know, it's interesting that with the discussions that I'm seeing today in the political sphere, that I see a lot of parallels between the political bigotry in the United States and the rhetoric that ISIS uses itself. I mean, you see the oppression and disrespect of minorities that you find on both sides. You find this idea of supremacy on both sides. You find intolerance on both sides. So these are human issues that resonate from regardless of what tradition you come from. I also see within both the United States and the Muslim world in other places, you find the same individuals, voices of tolerance, voices of peace, voices of protecting minorities. The same way we find in the United States, a lot of Americans have come out and spoken against bigotry and against the rhetoric that we're hearing today in politics. Similarly, we see a parallel in the Muslim world. Just 2 weeks ago, we had what's known as the Marrakesh Declaration in the capital of Morocco. Marrakesh is the capital of Morocco, where 250 eminent scholars from across the world have come together to reinforce what's known as either the Charter of Medina or the Constitution of Medina. And this is the principle that when the Prophet Muhammad had, they were persecuted in the city of Mecca, and the Prophet Muhammad was forced to leave Mecca for Medina, and he established what would be today the equivalent of a state. And interestingly, very importantly, in that state, people of all faith traditions had equal rights, and they were equal citizens. And the Marrakesh Declaration is a group of scholars from across the world who have come together and emphasize that this is something that we need to bring back, and we need to state explicitly that minorities living in Muslim lands have equal rights and equal citizenship and protection, and there is no place for bigotry and intolerance.
And of course, and that is the way that people lived in those lands for many centuries, and in some ways they still do today, but there is all this persecution. And so you think that this is an important document, an important gathering?
Absolutely. For 1,200, 1,300 years before colonialism in the Muslim world, in the area, people of different faith traditions lived together peacefully and there was no persecution of people of other faiths by and large. In fact, the Muslims who were ruling many of these lands were a minority over a majority of individuals who were not Muslim. And they respected the fact that the Islamic tradition, including Islamic scripture, emphasized that there is no coercion in religion. People were not forced to convert. And religious difference was respected and protected.
We're talking today on the program with Dr. Fariel Salem, who is an assistant professor of Islamic Scriptures and Law and co-director of the Islamic Chaplaincy Program at Hartford Seminary. If you have questions, 860-275-7266. We'll be right back after this, Where We Live. This is Where We Live. I'm John Dankosky. Today, our guest is Dr. Fariel Salem, who's an assistant professor of Islamic Scriptures and Law and also co-director of the Islamic Chaplaincy Program at Hartford Seminary. We're bringing her back to the program to talk through some of the rhetoric that we've heard on the presidential campaign trail, talking about the word caliphate, and also talking with you at 860-275-7266. Now, speaking before a crowd at the Islamic Society of Baltimore recently, President Obama denounced what he called inexcusable political rhetoric against Muslim Americans that has no place in our country.
We're one American family, and when any part of our family starts to feel separate or second class or targeted, it tears at the very fabric of our nation.
I'd love to get your reaction to the importance of President Obama's statement there and his visit to the mosque.
President Obama's visit to the mosque was very important to the Muslim community, and we welcomed him and we looked forward to that. I know that many children who go to Islamic schools across the country had the day where they watched the address during their classes. So that was really very moving for me to hear and to follow. It was also his words were very comforting for the Muslim American community. And I think that we really need to hear more of that type of rhetoric.
When you have heard rhetoric coming from the other side, whether or not it's Donald Trump or someone else saying that we need to limit people coming into the country. You've said earlier in our program already the long history of Muslim Americans and people of your faith being here in the country. But very specifically, when there's this conflation of people fleeing from a certain area with terrorism, with religion, what does it mean to you as a religious person? What does it mean to you to hear that coming from someone who's running for president of the United States?
I find that type of rhetoric highly problematic. It reflects racism, bigotry, and quite frankly, ignorance of the politics of the region, ignorance of how the climate in the region got to be that way. And it also conflates the very many refugees who are fleeing the area that are not Muslim, that are Christian Arabs, that are also suffering from the political situation that's happening there on an equal level. I really think that it's important for us to get to know our Muslim neighbors, get to know more about Islam as a faith. Islam is 1.6 billion people around the world. And to conflate the actions of a small group, relatively small group out of that 1.6 billion people with an entire faith community is quite, it's quite ignorant.
There's another term that has come up quite a bit, and I mentioned it before. It almost seems to be a litmus test for certain presidential candidates that one would call terrorists Islamic extremists or something like that, attaching the extremism to the Islamic part. And the last time you were on my program, we actually had a very interesting conversation about this very thing, and I'd like to spend a little bit more time on it because I think that it's important. The point that you and other scholars make about this is that the actions that an ISIS takes, in some ways, and you will correct me if my speech is wrong on this, disqualify them from the notion that they are Islamic. That the notion of calling yourself Islamic is not backed up by the actual actions, and so therefore the term Islamic extremism to describe someone who would behead captives or would blow up a city full of children is actually completely wrong in the notion that they can't be both Islamic and the type of extremists that they are. Can you talk more about that?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the actions of this group of thugs, really, in this part of the region, has no reflection of Islam as a faith at all. The overwhelming majority of Muslims are peaceful, peace-loving people, and they've understood and interpreted their faith in that way for centuries. Even with war and cases where war is allowed in self-defense, there are specific laws and circumstances which would allow such a situation. And within that, civilians may not be killed. A tree may not be cut down. You cannot pillage a city. Rape is forbidden. All of these things are forbidden within the practice of warfare when it's necessary. So the actions of ISIS completely go against Islamic law, Islamic practice, Islamic understanding. And a great part of the problem is that they are not a part of a normative scholastic tradition within Islam. So if you're going to, if anybody could say whatever their interpretation is a part of any faith tradition. But the litmus test of how true that is where do they get their information from? Have they studied? Have they learned from a source that is generally accepted within that tradition and within the wider framework? And within Islam, within the Sunni tradition, you find continuity in the form of scholarship that from generation of scholars to generation of scholars to generation of scholars. This is known as isnad, or chain of transmission. Within the Shia schools, you have this continuity going within the family of the Prophet. So this idea of a continuous form of scholarship is important because, first, it humanizes people when they study their texts. It clarifies a situation where someone can selectively take things out of context within scripture and then interpret it the way they want to interpret it. And quite frankly, it also brings the spirituality and the softness and the gentleness that comes with the transmission of religion, and that's part and parcel to faith. I would say that as a Muslim, for a great many Muslims, the Islam teaches moderation, kindness, compassion, tolerance, all of these principles that are shared with the other Abrahamic faith traditions. And again, what ISIS is doing is an abomination.
Part of the perhaps West's misunderstanding of this, though, as you say, you know, talking about a single normative tradition, there's not a single normative tradition within Islam, just as there isn't within Christianity. And as you talk about Sunni and Shia, we've heard just this week on NPR a tour of Tehran that Steve Inskeep, the host of Morning Edition, is taking, in which he finds one single storefront mosque run by a Sunni cleric, and he has to be underground in this largely Shia city of millions of people. Meanwhile, in Saudi Arabia, a Sunni country, you see the execution of a Shia cleric, and in those conflicts are also very hard for us to understand, and also very much at the root of what is happening in this area that ISIS is talking about as a caliphate.
Thank you for that clarification. So I didn't say normative tradition. I said normative scholastic tradition, which means that if a person is going to say this is a part of Islamic practice, then they have to justify that with scriptures, with a process of reasoning that's been accepted. And within the scholastic tradition, you have many, many, many different interpretations. So you have different denominations, different points of view, and that is something that is tolerated and accepted. But the idea of violence that you see in ISIS, that's something that is clearly that of the diverse interpretations within that normative scholastic tradition, that's something that Muslim scholars would agree on across the board. This has nothing to do with Islamic practice. It is a gross misappropriation of Islam.
And that conflict that we see in these areas that I talked about between Sunni and Shia, in many ways, these are political conflicts, just like we see around the rest of the world. They've not traditionally over time been religious conflicts. They're playing out in a very political and a very, you know, unfortunately violent way.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, if you look at what are these conflicts that people assume are between Sunni and Shia, the Iraq War, that's, again, a political war. The war between Iraq and Iran, again, that was a political situation. The the rivalry between Saudi Arabia and Iran. That is, again, a political situation that people can read about and look into further. So it's not about faith at all. No. I mean, that's a very minor sort of addendum to a much greater impetus there. And actually, for centuries, Sunnis and Shias have lived together peacefully, and they have moderate positions within the range of interpretations that brings both views closer together.
We just have a minute left, but I have to ask you, Doctor, for many people listening, even people who are very tolerant, there are many who misunderstand Islam, and they don't understand some of the nuances that we've been talking about today. Is there something, someplace you send people, something you think people should read, someplace that, that you think people should understand a little bit better so that they get this?
I would start by looking up the Marrakesh Declaration. It's online. So Marrakesh, M-A-R-R-E-K-E-S-H, is the capital of Morocco. So just look up Marrakesh Declaration. It's based off of, it's not something modern that people created based on modern ideas. This is based on the practice of the Prophet Muhammad himself. You can look up Constitution of Medina. You can look up Letter to Baghdadi. These are all ways that Muslim scholars have come together to dispute the claims of a few extremists.
And it would be a good place to start, and I encourage you to do that. We'll put links on our website, wnpr.org/where we live. Dr. Farila Salem is Assistant Professor of Islamic Scriptures and Law at Hartford Seminary. Great to see you once again. Thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, John.
When we come back, we're going to have a conversation with Robert Kaplan about his book, In Europe's Shadow. It's about the mysterious country of Romania. But before we get to that conversation, I'd like to invite you to talk to some people who are going to tell you about why you should support WNPR. This is Where We Live. I'm John Dankosky. Coming up on Monday's show, we won't be here because it's President's Day. We're taking the day off, but we will present a special from the Promised Land with environmentalist Majora Carter. It's a President's Day special that we hope that you will enjoy. On Tuesday's program, we've got the urbanist Richard Florida to talk to, so hopefully you can join us for that. Please have a good long weekend. Today in the program, we've been talking about places around the world that we find fascinating, just coming back from the Middle East and talking about what indeed a caliphate means within the countries of Iraq and Syria. We're going to turn now to a fascinating country, Romania, and the new book, In Europe's Shadow, Two Cold Wars and a 30-Year Journey Through Romania and Beyond. Robert Kaplan is the author of the book. His previous bestseller, The Revenge of Geography, told us all about the borders that have been drawn around the world, and we spoke with him about that. Robert Kaplan, welcome back to the program. Thanks so much for joining us.
It's a great pleasure to be here, John.
First of all, you admit to having a bit of an obsession with Romania, so maybe you can talk about why you decided to write about this country that, frankly, we don't think very much about here in the West.
Yes. Well, first of all, Romania is to southeastern Europe and the Balkans what Poland is to northeastern Europe. It's the organizing principle of a whole region in both demographic and geographic geopolitical terms. But while there's a raft of books written by so many experts on Poland, Romania has just remained obscure. And what I'm trying to do is fill a big vacuum in the news. I first went to Romania in 1981. I was living in the Middle East. I was serving in the Israeli military, and the Middle East at the time was a place where hundreds of journalists were like moths going to a flame, all covering the same press conferences, the same story. And I bought a one-way ticket, flew to Romania with little money in my pocket and with just a few phone numbers. And my life was changed. Those 10 days in Romania started an obsession for me with the country and with the Balkans and with Central Eastern Europe that I continued for over 30 years. Romania was, while the Middle East conflict was a subsidiary of the Cold War, Romania represented the Cold War itself, which was the single biggest news story of the second half of the 20th century.
Mm. So when you went there in 1981, what exactly about your life changed because of Romania? What did you see there that altered some of your views?
I saw a level of suffering far, far more severe than in the Middle East. I saw a Stalinist dictatorship with North Korean elements in which the cityscape of the capital of Bucharest literally looked like a black and white engraving. All the color had been sucked out of the landscape because of the urban poverty, the long lines for bread and basic food staples, the utter lack of freedom. It was just like one vast echo. The silence of repression was so deafening.
And these are stories that we've heard from throughout the Soviet bloc, but you make the case, and I've certainly heard this from others before, that Romania sadly suffered the worst. Tell us more about that. Why was it that Romania was in such harsh conditions in the early 1980s when you were there near the end of the Cold War? Why was this the place that had suffered so greatly?
Romania was sort of an island. It spoke a Latin language. It was Latin in terms of its language. It was Greek Orthodox in terms of its religion. It was like a fusion of ancient Rome and ancient Greece. So in a way, it was one of the most beautiful, sensuous cultures that I try to bring out in this book. But because of its Latin language, surrounded by Slavic and other languages, Romania was an island, kind of like Cuba. It was cut off. And because of that, the communist rulers of the day, George Georgiou Dej, and after that, Nicolae Ceaușescu and his wife, Elena, were able to bring the country to a level of repression that even horrified the Soviets.
You write about Ceaușescu, and this is, of course, a name that many of us perhaps is fading from many people's minds, but we see him as this great, horrible dictator who was later, of course, killed. But you write about his 1971 visits to China under Mao Zedong and North Korea under Kim Il-sung. And you mentioned earlier the North Korean connection. It was as though he and his wife went there and saw what they could see as their own version of a great state, a kind of a North Korea right there smack in the middle of Europe.
Yes, exactly. Most visitors went to North Korea and were horrified. The Ceaușescus went and said, oh, we could do this. This would work very well in our country.
And so what exactly then happened over the course of that time between 1981 and 1989, when not only Romania underwent a transition and a revolution, but so many of the other countries around it did? What was different about the Romanian revolution of the late 1980s than the ones that we read about in Poland or in other countries of the region?
The other countries had genuine revolutions. Romania had a coup d'etat. Where other countries in the region had reform communist and dissident elements that had been existing within the system for many years, and thus those countries were ready for fast-forward immediate parliamentary democracy and capitalism. In Romania, what happened was the few reform communists that existed essentially ordered the execution of the Ceaușescus, who were seen as Stalinists. And these reformed communists ruled under the superficial guise of democracy for about half a decade. So that Romania went from Stalinism not to democracy, but to Gorbachev-like reformed communism for half a decade before finally going into full democracy in the second half of the 1990s.
And of course, we saw the quick move toward democracy in a place like Poland that jump-started an economy that allowed Poland to actually become a more full-fledged member of the world community. You say that stalled in Romania because of this.
It stalled, but as I see, remember, the book only begins with all of this. It takes us through 30 years, and now I can tell you that, you know, my overall message is optimistic. Romania has a 4% growth rate, the economic growth rate, the highest in Europe. It has a middle-of-the-road technocratic government. It has a president who's not even ethnic Romanian. He's ethnic Saxon German, and he was elected on the pillars on closer relations to the West and building clean, transparent institutions at home. So the Romanian political climate, as we speak, is actually better now than in Poland, which has lurched to the right, or Hungary, which has lurched towards neo-authoritarianism, or Bulgaria, which is in, you know, which has an element of chaos and organized crime in the system.
And of course, it's right next to Ukraine, which is in conflict right now with Russia. What is the pull of Russia and the old Soviet Union and some of the intentions of Vladimir Putin in a place like Romania, so close to their incursions into Ukraine?
Yes. Well, one of the points I make in the book is that if you really want to understand Ukraine, you've got to look at Romania. Romania and Romanian-speaking Moldova have a longer border with Ukraine than Poland has. Romanians are directly threatened by Putin in the Ukraine. They fear that if Putin could create a frozen conflict extended from eastern Ukraine to the Black Sea port of Odessa, which is right near the border with Moldova, given that Moldova is already close to being a failed state, it would directly affect Romania.
We're talking today with Robert Kaplan, senior fellow at the Center for a New American Security and contributing editor at The Atlantic. His new book is In Europe's Shadow, Two Cold Wars and a 30-Year Journey Through Romania and Beyond. We've talked to you about your previous book, The Revenge of Geography. As you just mentioned, the closeness of these countries and where people have borders, maybe you could just talk that through a little bit. The borders of Romania have not always been those borders, as we can say about many of the countries of Eastern and Central Europe. How did the Romania of today become that shape, that size, that particular
right.
geographic entity?
Yes, the first pages of the book, or just the first 10 pages, are all maps of both Romania, the Habsburg Empire, the Russian Empire, etc., because of the way Romania has changed on the map so much. Romania first came together in a modern sense in the middle of the 19th century with the provinces of Wallachia and Moldavia, which is sort of like half of Romania east and south of the Carpathians. After World War I, because Romania was occupied, the capital of Bucharest was occupied by the Kaiser's troops in World War I, but because the Western powers ultimately won that war, Romania was able to get what was called Bessarabia to the east of Romania, and Transylvania, all of Transylvania to the northwest of Romania, which is beyond the Carpathians in the former Austro-Hungarian Empire, so that Romania was at its largest point in the interwar years. Now, Bessarabia is today called Moldova. The country of Moldova is essentially geographic Bessarabia. In the beginning of World War II, the Stalin-Hitler Pact essentially took back Bessarabia from Romania. Hitler forced Romania to cede part of Transylvania to Hungary. After World War II, Romania got back all of Transylvania, but Bessarabia became the Soviet Republic of Moldavia.
When Romania joined NATO back in 2004 and the European Union in 2007, you wrote that they thought they would be absorbed into the West in a straightforward and mechanical fashion. How has the absorption of Romania into these Western units gone so far for the country?
Well, let me put it this way. Moldova was in the Soviet Union since the end of World War II. Romania has been in the European Union for 8-9 years now. When you're in Moldova and you're pulled over for speeding, you have to pay a bribe to the policeman. When you're in Romania, even deep in the countryside, and you're pulled over for speeding, the policeman takes out a little computer, punches out your ticket, and you pay by credit card, and you should definitely not offer a bribe. In other words, the rule of law, thanks to the European Union, has come to Romania, whereas the rule of law, thanks to the legacy of the Soviet Union, still does not exist in Moldova.
But is Romania benefiting beyond some of these modernizations? Do you believe that Romania is benefiting from being part of the European Union, or has it not been fully absorbed in the way that perhaps the people there need it to be?
Let me put it this way. If you were in Romania or Poland, for that matter, in the mid-1990s, history, the world looked great. You were getting into NATO. You were going to get into the EU. And neither NATO nor even the EU had any problems on the horizon in the mid-1990s. And also, Russia, your historical enemy, was weak and chaotic under Boris Yeltsin's rule. If you fast forward to 2015, what you find is NATO is a bit weak. The EU is tottering, and Russia is no longer weak and chaotic. So you've been thrust back into history. And yet at the same time, Romanians are not cynical about the European Union the way people in Western Europe are. They see the European Union as meaning states rather than age-old ethnic nations, as meaning the rule of law and the transparent protection of the individual through transparent and impersonal institutions, which did not exist previously.
We have just 1 minute left, but I'll ask you, what is the connection right now between Romania and the United States? What do people in that country expect or hope from the great world power here?
Romania sent troops not only to Afghanistan, but to Iraq. And they did so not necessarily because they believed in those wars, but because of their doubts about NATO and their knowledge that they had to only depend on the United States, the Pentagon, and Washington, and wanted to prove their mettle as real allies. So that Romania is nervous. It's nervous about what's happening in Europe, about the collapse of the EU, about NATO not being so strong, and they're so they're very psychologically dependent on the United States.
Robert Kaplan's a senior fellow at the Center for a New American Security, contributing editor at The Atlantic, and his new book is called In Europe's Shadow. Robert Kaplan, always great to speak with you. Thank you so much for your time.
My pleasure.
Our program is produced by Lydia Brown with Tucker Ives. Kion Wolf is our technical producer. Heather Brandon is our digital editor. Katie Tolarski is the executive producer of Where We Live. I'm going to turn it over now to some friends who will tell you why you should support WMPR on this last day of our February membership campaign. Thank you so much for listening this week to Where We Live. I'm John Dankosky.